I want to think about passion and how we kindle that, how we find that in our lives, particularly when it can be a bit familiar. Do you remember what we said about the Philippian church, that they were discouraged, they were dry, and there was just the beginnings of signs of disunity? And Paul, in this letter, begins to reveal something of his own heart and his passion for Christ as someone who'd been following Jesus for many years. You look as if you need a joke. I'm used to reading students. There's a couple sitting down on a Saturday night watching the TV. He's in one chair, she's on the settee. And she looks across, they've been married for quite a few years, and she said, "You know, when we were first married, you wouldn't be sitting over there, you'd be sitting next to me on the settee." He said, "That's not a problem." And he gets up and moves and sits next to her. And then she says, "And you put your arm around me." And he's put his arm around her. Then she whispers in his ear, "And you used to nibble my ear." So he gets up to go. And she says, "Where are you going?" He said, "Fetch my tea." It's not that sort of... I can't believe I just told you that story. It's not that sort of passion. We're talking about the passion for Christ. Actually, Moorlands College, where Russell trained, Bob trained back in the day of John Wesley, I think. It's a long time ago. The mission statement of Moorlands College is simply this. Moorlands exists to equip men and women who are passionate about Jesus Christ to serve him and to impact the church and the world. That's where we're at as a college. That's what we seek to do. Men and women passionate about Jesus Christ. I want to read from chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 1, probably down to verse 16. It's quite a long reading, but it's a really key one. That's what we read. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." Do you notice in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally." Then he carries on for two more chapters. You know why we teach people to say "finally" when they're preaching? No, it's just to give you hope. That's the only reason. But you do know sometimes people can "finally" and then they go on for a lot longer. The experts on the New Testament think that Paul at this point was actually going to finish the letter. And he is suddenly diverted. Now, we believe that the Bible didn't just happen. These letters didn't just appear. Paul was being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what we have in our hands is God's holy word, God's inspired word, the breathed out word of God. So what we have to say is Paul wasn't just diverted by human hands, but the Lord diverted him. My wife Ruth is a wonderful lady, and sometimes when she's telling me something that's gone on to do with somebody, she'll give me what I call the full colour version, you know? Not just about so-and-so, but how they're related to somebody else, whatever. And there are times in our marriage when I've said to her, just give me the headlines. You know, I haven't got that long to live. Just give me the headlines. But as we've worked together in ministry over the years, I've actually learned something about her, and that is that actually the detail is important. And in those diversions, often I can understand more and hear God by getting a whole picture. And Paul here is really being diverted by the Lord. The reason the scholars think that he was going to end it is because in chapter 4, verse 8, he does another finally. And so what they see is here, he's about to finish, but he gets diverted. And it's quite interesting when you see what happens. If you look in verse 2 in your Bible, like in mine, it says, "Watch out for those dogs." And that seems to be the point at which he gets diverted. Now immediately we're thinking, dogs, not the most sensitive way of expressing what he thinks about people. Not very Christian, is it? Call people dogs. So I need to explain that in a moment. But let me tell you, in verse 2, literally, what it says is, watch out, watch out, watch out. Three times. Paul didn't write his letters, he dictated them. So you can imagine one of his team sitting there as Paul says, okay, next bit. Watch out, watch out, watch out. Three times, Paul? Yeah, three times. Now, if you're a parent, you understand that language, don't you? How many times do we say to our children, now listen, read my lips, what have I just said? Yeah? Repeat it back to me, because we want to know that the message has got through. So what is it that Paul is wanting to get home to these folk? And why is it so important? And why does he call them dogs? I need to paint a little bit of a picture. In the early church, there were various groups that sort of went around causing havoc in these new communities of Christ's followers. Some of them were building up their own little following, erroneous teaching, we would call it heretical teaching. But there was one group that kept rearing its head again and again and again. Sometimes, if you read books on the New Testament, they're called the Judaizers. And it comes from the fact that they were Jewish, and they had made a profession of faith in following Jesus. But what they wanted to do was to introduce all the Jewishness of culture, and particularly the Old Testament law, into these Gentile congregations where people were beginning to follow the Lord Jesus. Sometimes they're called the circumcision party. Why? Well, because they made a big deal of that. They said, you know, in order to become a proper Christian, you need to become a Jew. That's basically what they were teaching. Jesus isn't enough. You need, if you're a man, you need to be circumcised. You need to adhere to the Sabbath, the kosher food laws, various festivals, and a bunch of other stuff beside. But hear carefully what I just said. What they were teaching was, Jesus is not enough. And that is the mark of every cult and heretical group through 2,000 years of history. The book of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. There isn't. And whenever you get a group of people preaching Jesus is not enough, they won't quite put it like that, but they'll say, oh, you need the Book of Mormon. Or you need to read the Bible with the watchtower. Or you need to be baptized in the way that we do it. Or you need to have this as well. They're basically preaching a message of Jesus plus. Jesus is not enough. Whereas what the New Testament teaches is that there is no other name by which we can be saved other than the name of Jesus. Why? Because his death on the cross, paying the debt that we owed, he didn't owe it, we owed it. His resurrection from the dead after 3 days, God raised him, is the vindication that he is the Lord, he is the Saviour. And the only way that we can know God is through faith in the finished work of Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. And Paul refers to these people as dogs because he's making a joke. Because if you were a Jew, you referred to Gentiles as dogs. As an old rabbi was asked a question by one of his pupils. If God doesn't like Gentiles, why did he make so many of them? The answer went down in Jewish tradition. The rabbi answered, to fuel the fires of hell. That was the kind of chauvinistic, nationalistic attitude that they had. And a Jewish lad would be taught to pray, God, I thank you, you haven't made me a Gentile or a woman. Wow, did these people need the good news to liberate them from that kind of prejudice and pride. Now Paul, he took these people on because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. God had given a heart for the Gentile people. He was a Jew, but God had given him a commission to reach Gentiles. That didn't mean he despised his people, but he would take them on whenever he saw them preaching the message of Jesus plus. So can you see how that makes sense? Verse 2, watch out, watch out, watch out for those dogs. They're the ones who really are dogs, if we're going to use that phrase, he says. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. They bang on about circumcision, being the be-all and end-all. For we, who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and put no confidence in the flesh. And in this session on passion, I want to think of three things. Paul was a man with a past, a man with a present, and a man with a future. That's how we're going to look at these verses. And Paul says, if we're talking about confidence, let me tell you about my past. And he starts to wear his credentials. If you look there, he says, if anyone else in verse 4 thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Saul of Tarsus, that picture that we've got him in the book of Acts, you know, going to put into prison people who profess that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified carpenter, was the Messiah, God's anointed one. He was absolutely incensed, breathing out fire and vengeance. He wanted to rid the face of the earth of these blasphemers. That's how he saw it. Some of you may have read some of N.T. Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, his books. He's a great New Testament scholar. He talks about, in one of his books, how he was reading the newspaper a few days after the London bombings, and they'd got the still from some of the suicide videos that these bombers had made, basically saying we're going to martyr ourselves. And he was looking at the photograph as he looked at his newspaper, and he thought, this guy's married, he's got children, and yet he was willing to blow himself up for a cause he believed in. And Tom Wright says, as I looked into the eyes of this man, I realised I was looking into the eyes of Saul of Tarsus. He'd have blown himself up. He was a fanatic. And if we'd stopped him and said, Saul of Tarsus, what makes you right with God? Without missing a beat, he'd say three things: my race, my religion, and my righteousness. My race, I'm one of God's chosen, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the custom, the tradition of the Jewish people. My race, my religion, I was a Pharisee, the most zealous of any kind, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great intellectual and spiritual giants of his day. He wanted to understand. He knew vast chunks of the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, the law, the prophets. He knew vast chunks of it by heart. He could recite them. He knew about the traditions of the elders. He knew about the rule book. Professor William Barclay, in one of his books, says, Saul of Tarsus was a man bleeding to climb to God. My race, my religion, my righteousness. If you look in the text there, do you notice in verse 6, he talks about zeal, persecuting the church, legalistic righteousness, faultless. And what Jesus said about the Pharisees? Matthew's Gospel. He said, you'll even go round the garden pulling the tenth leaf off the plant that you might present it as your offering to God, but you neglect justice and the real issues that are there. But do you see what's happening? Paul says, when it comes to the rule keeping, I was faultless. You can ask anyone. I was absolutely zealous, passionate for those things that I held dear. Race, religion, righteousness. You notice what lies at the heart of all of that, don't you? Me. Human pride. Human attainment. Pride about your birth. Pride about your upbringing. Pride about your religious habits. You see what he's saying? We can't save ourselves. Folks, that's the fundamental truth of the Christian good news is we need a saviour. That jars with 21st century people. It goes completely against the grain. We can create life in a test tube. We can walk in space. We can land on the moon. We can fly at 2.5 times the speed of sound. We're sinners that need saving. Yeah. Those twin truths lie right at the heart of the Christian gospel. We are hopelessly lost and we are wonderfully loved. We're hearing about the children learning 3 lost stories from Jesus. Remember Jesus told those stories? What did he tell those stories about the lost coin, the lost sheep and the lost son? Why did he tell them? To say to people, you are hopelessly lost, but you are wonderfully loved. Trouble is, sometimes in church, all we do is talk about people being hopelessly lost. But they're wonderfully loved. When I started out in the ministry, I struggled. I don't know whether Russell identifies with this, but I struggled with how to pastor people who were old enough to be my grandparents. It was really hard. And I really struggled. And how to do it, and to do it well, and to do it without being patronising, and just to be appropriate. And I read a story in a book, and it was written by a young minister who'd struggled like me. And the story that he told was about a lady that he was visiting in a hospice. Her name was May, I remember that much. And he knew that she was a church goer, but not a follower of Jesus. You know the difference. She was somebody who came along to church, but he knew she had no real personal faith. And as he was visiting her, as her condition was getting worse, he would just say, God, please give me an opportunity just to say something to this lady. And one particular day he was visiting, one afternoon, and she was honest enough to say, I haven't got long left on earth. And he thought, here's the opportunity. So he said, mate, when you're asked why you should be allowed into heaven, what are you going to say? And she said, I'm going to show God my hands. And she opened her hands up and told him the story about how her husband had died in the war. She'd raised her children as a widow. She'd sought to be a good neighbour, a good friend. She'd seen her children's children come into the world. She'd tried to be a good gran in every way. And basically her hands had showed years of hard work. And she said, you know, my life has been about serving people, so I'm going to show God my hands. And this young Anglican curate, in a moment of Holy Spirit inspiration, says to her, May, I've got some news for you. Jesus beat you to it. Because 2,000 years ago, when he rose from the dead and went into heaven, he showed God his hands. And the only basis on which any of us, whether you're the Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury, no matter who you are, The only basis any of us can know God's love and grace is on the basis of what Jesus has done, and by accepting that. And he had the joy of leading this lady, old enough to be his grandma, to a place of peace with God, assurance about the future, hope of life in the life to come. You see what Paul in his past, everything that he trusted in was all about himself. It was all about me. And that's why we're going to change it and talk about the present. Because if you look down from verse 7, going down to verse 11, Paul, he's pretty blunt. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. That's accountancy speak, isn't it? If you work with figures, you'll know that what a profit and loss summary sheet is like. Well, Paul says all these things were in my profit column, my race, my religion, my righteousness. I've transferred them across to my loss column. And he goes on and he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Translators of the NIV are being very kind to us there. They're obviously nice middle class people. That isn't what he says. He uses the word excrement. That's how I see it. All that stuff that I trusted in, I actually realise that's really offensive to God. It's offensive to God because it's saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. But actually, there is nothing. I'm a sinner. And then he goes on to say, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. See, what Paul's saying is, on the Damascus Road, you remember the story, it's a fantastic story of his conversion. In fact, it's told three times in the book of Acts. Isn't that interesting? One when it actually happened, and then it's twice Paul uses it as the basis of a sermon, his defence. There he is, heading down the road to Damascus. He's got letters of authority to anyone who confesses Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, can be put in prison, can be tortured, perhaps even put to death like Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And as he's breathing out all these threats of violence, suddenly that bright light appears. And he falls to the ground, loses his sight temporarily. Who are you, Lord? Is it Israel? He knows the answer to the question he's just asked. I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. He meets the risen Jesus. That's some conversion, isn't it? He goes to the house of Anna, into Straight Street, and a man called Ananias, who's a believer, a lovely Christian guy, follower of Jesus, the Lord speaks to him and says, I want you to go to Straight Street and meet a man there called Saul, because he's my chosen instrument. And Ananias, you can imagine him thinking, Lord, is that you or is it the cheese last night? I mean, what do you mean? This man has got letters of authority to arrest people like me. And the Lord says, Ananias, he's my chosen instrument. He's going to stand before kings and governors and he's going to talk about me. And that's the beginning of the story. Saul's great turnaround in his life. But you know what happened? He didn't immediately sort of sign on as an apostle. He tells us in the Galatian letter that he went off for 3 years to the deserts of Arabia, the wilderness of Arabia. What's he doing? We don't know, but I think probably what he was doing was rereading the Old Testament. He was reconfiguring his understanding. You see, the books of the Torah, the books of the prophet, all speak about Jesus. And in the same way that people come and study with us for a few years, Saul of Tarsus went off to study in the wilderness and to rethink what it meant when the scriptures spoke about God's anointed one. One of the things that he couldn't get his head around was, if Jesus was crucified as he was, the scriptures say, the Torah says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. That was the thing that he describes as a stumbling block to the Jewish people. It was a major stumbling block. How can someone be God's anointed chosen one if they die in a way that shows they are cursed by God and the Holy Spirit illuminated? He made him sin who knew no sin. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And he noticed that Christ had taken the curse for us. And as in that exploration is going on in his life, as he's thinking it all through, led by the Holy Spirit, he realizes too, and that's what he's talking about there in the scripture that we read in verse 9, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. We talk about that as imputed righteousness. It means it's reckoned to us. Simplest way of explaining it is to use an analogy that imagine you were in so much debt. You owed so much money, there's no hope of you ever being able to repay that. And then suddenly all of that debt is covered, but more than that, all of the riches of some wonderful benefactor is put at your disposal so that you'll never get into debt again. You'll always be in the black. You see, Paul is saying what he discovered was, not only does God forgive us when we come in repentance and faith, but all of the righteousness of Jesus is reckoned to our account. That is astonishing, isn't it? John Newton called it amazing grace. I call it outrageous. That God should not only forgive me and take me into his family, but count the very righteousness of Jesus as mine. How does that happen? By faith. So Paul, the man who was striving to get to God, suddenly realizes this is something that I receive as a grace gift from the hand of God. This great God who loves men and women so much laid aside his majesty and glory and came and was born as one of us. And allowed human hands to crucify him. Who crucified Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Was it, in a sense, all humanity? Isaiah 53 makes it absolutely clear. It was God who crucified Jesus. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So therefore, a son dies to appease an angry father. No, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The whole of the Godhead was involved in this work of redemption. And if you look in your Bible, you'll notice, if you just let your eyes scan over it, the first part of the reading is all about me. It's all about Paul. I. But look at verse 7 down to verse 11. It's all about Jesus. How many times do you see the word Christ? Christ Jesus. You see, that's the heart of the message. This isn't about churchianity, friends. It's about Christianity. And we're talking about good news down our street. Folk in the world out there have had so much churchianity, they can't see the Christianity. And that's why we need to be men and women who live out what it is to be redeemed. Let me give you one illustration. Billy Connolly. I bet he's never preached here, has he? No. Billy Connolly, if you don't know who it is, you need to get out more. Have you ever read his biography? Written by his wife, Pamela Stevenson. Chapter 2 begins with this title, Jesus is dead and it's all your fault. That's the title of the chapter. His mum moved out when he was a little lad to live with somebody else. He was put in the care of a couple of aunts who didn't like him very much. Later, it turns out, the room that he shared with his dad sexually abused him from a young age. Went to school, Catholic school, where he said they did A-levels in guilt. He, on the first day there, as he walked in, there's a life-size figure of Jesus on the cross. Pretty horrific for a little kid to see that image. Wounds in his hands and his feet, blood flowing from his side. And he said, my first lesson there, my teacher, he mentions her name, pointed and said, "That's the Son of God, he's dead, and it's all your fault." And Billy Connolly said, I won't tell you the word he used. He said, "At the age of five, I was messed up. Because my mum's gone off with another bloke. I'm living with people that don't love me. A man who abuses me. The Son of God is dead and it's all my fault." Folks, is that good news? No, it's not. It's a travesty. It's a travesty of the gospel. Because what that little kid needed to know, what the children here are hearing is, you're loved. You're valued. How much? This much, says God. That's the good news. The world doesn't need beating up and telling how guilty and rotten it is. It needs to know that there's a God who made people and who died to redeem people. That's the good news message in language that they can understand. By the way, some of you may be a bit confused. Do you know where Paul says in verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings"? Notice suffering comes in again there. I'm up for the power of the resurrection. Don't want to put my hand up for sharing in his sufferings. But Paul said, this is the deal. But then that little phrase, "and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." Some of you may have thought, what does he mean? Is he not sure? Is he living with doubt? I think the somehow there is to be understood in the context of wonder and worship. You know, John Newton, I quoted John Newton just now, "Amazing Grace." Newton used to say, often apparently, that when he got to heaven, there would be three wonders. He would wonder at those who were there, who he didn't think would be there. He would wonder at those who are not there, that he thought would be there. But he said, the greatest wonder of all will be that I'm there. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I think what Paul is saying is, it's that somehow even me, even I who persecuted those who named the name of Jesus, who kicked against this Jesus of Nazareth, who felt he was a blasphemer, demonic, even someone like me can find a place in God's kingdom somehow.